Tonight's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 6, which can be found on page 1031 of the Church Bibles. That's Revelation 6, starting at verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. His rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that has been rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. As we remain standing, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these martyrs. These martyrs who cry out asking, "How long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth?" We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may hear their voice and be encouraged by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So a few words from the Gospel of Matthew. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And in the Epistle of James, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials." Well, it's good to see you. We're in Revelation 6 this evening. And we need to remember as we approach this book that really Revelation is an epistle. It's a letter that John wrote in the first instance to the seven churches of Asia. These are seven churches. They're real churches. They existed in time and space and history. And John addresses Revelation, this letter, to them. He begins by saying, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia." And then he writes to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he concludes the epistle at the end, Revelation 22:21, with the words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints." So John to the seven churches that are in Asia, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. So John is conscious that as he's writing this, yes, he's writing to the seven churches of Asia, but he's also writing to all the saints. All the Christians that will ever live on earth from the time of Jesus' resurrection to the time of the last trumpet, the final seal, and the last bowl is poured out on the earth. So we're all included. This is a letter addressed to all of us sitting here this evening. Which, of course, raises difficulties. We live in the 21st century. This was written in the first century. And therefore, there's a gap between the first century and the 21st. There's certainly a temporal gap. But there's also a cultural gap and a social gap. We just don't think in the same way anymore. We don't think like they thought back then. We don't think in the same categories as they thought. And so, for example, when we see that the seven parts of the creation, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, the mountains, and the islands, when we read that they will become black and like blood and fall from the heavens, and when we read that the seven parts of humanity, the kings, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the slave, and the free, will try to hide themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, we think this is extreme. This is fanatical. I mean, Rowan Williams used to say this. I mean, this is a fanatic writing. Because clearly, John did not benefit from the insights of Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant argued that the physical world has nothing to do with the spiritual world. That these are two worlds that are radically separate, but here John has conflated those two worlds. What John is saying is saying, no, what the kings, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the slave, the free, what they do on earth will echo, what they do will echo in eternity. What they do will affect this world because of what they do, Jesus Christ is going to come in judgment and he's going to judge the world. Because there isn't a disconnect between what we do on this world and what happens in heaven. John brings these two things together and he says what we do in time will echo in eternity. But we think, steady on, John. If I believe this, will this make me an extremist? Well, I'll tell you one thing, it'll certainly put you against Western culture, that's for sure. But we're scared of extremism today. We want to, the government wants us to be uber cool. I remember my tutor at school saying to me, whatever you do, Nigel, do not take politics or religion too seriously. I said, but sir, I want to be a vicar. He said, precisely. Precisely. You still shouldn't take it too seriously. It'll make you an extremist. Because what we want and what the British government wants is serious coolness. What we want is extreme tolerance. What we don't want at any cost are martyrs. Did you see the martyrs in this passage? Now, when I say martyrs, of course, I don't mean Islamic martyrs. In Christian terms, they're not martyrs at all. The reason why they're not martyrs is because they seek martyrdom. In Christian terms, a martyr should never seek martyrdom, but if it comes, that's a different issue, but you shouldn't seek it. Those who seek martyrdom are not martyrs in a Christian understanding of the term. But here we have martyrs, and martyrs threaten us. They threaten us because they challenge our values and they remind us that there is something that is worth living for that is beyond this world. You see, I told you, Kant was wrong. What we believe about the world to come will affect how you live now. You can't separate the two things out. And so here we have the martyrs crying out under the altar in heaven, "Oh, sovereign Lord! Holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so, you know, we read this struggle and we read this passage and we struggle with it, I think, as 21st century people. We much prefer the stars twinkling over Bethlehem, not dropping like ripe figs on the earth. So let's look at these martyrs. Let's look at the reason why they were martyred. Let's look at their cry, and finally, let's look at their security, what they found. So we're going to look at why they died. We're going to look at their cry. "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long?" And then we're going to look at the security that they found. Okay, the reason, their cry, their security. Now, the martyrs, the reason they died. Here they are. And it's fascinating because remember where we were last week. Last week we were in the control room of heaven. Everything was orderly. The whole earth and everything in it was being controlled and directed from heaven. That was chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, John saw a huge scroll in the right hand of a man seated on the throne of heaven. But no one could open this scroll. No one was worthy. And so the whole of history had come to a standstill because once the scroll was unleashed, history could go forward, but there was no one there. And John wept because there was no one there who could undo the scroll. And then Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, he steps forward, the only one worthy, the one able to do this. And he opens the first seal, and a white conquering horse goes forth. This horse and this rider goes out to conquer. It's a conquering horse, which is, of course, a picture of the nations. That's what the nations do. They go out to conquer each other, to impose their wills. One nation wants to impose its will on another nation. And you see, the whole of human history is like that. As it has been, so it is now, and will be till the end. Nations rising, empires rising, but they always fall. Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome, the Inca, Japanese, Spanish, Dutch, the English, the Chinese, all these empires rise and fall. Because this conquering horse has gone out. And when he goes out and these nations assert their control over other nations, what happens? Well, families are obliterated. Children are left orphans. So it has been, so it is, and so it will be. But be encouraged. There's a rider on the horse. This horse is not out of control. Jesus Christ has sent this horse out, and there's a rider on it. If the horse is riderless, panic, because then there's no end. There'll be chaos forever, but there's a rider on this horse. So that's hope for us. Then you see a second rider on a horse. This is the red horse of war. And this rider goes out to take peace away from the earth so that men slay and kill each other. And ever since Christ's resurrection and until his return, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And men and women will be killed, millions of them. Last century, Stalin killed millions. So did Pol Pot, so did Hitler, so did Mao Zedong. So it has been, so it is, and so it will be. And then a rider on a black horse goes out with a set of scales. And this rider unleashes famine. The scales represent the escalating price of food. So that wheat and barley cannot be brought by the poor, but the rich can still buy wine and oil. So it was, so it is, and so it will be. And then Jesus Christ opens the fourth seal, and the pale rider of death rides out over the earth, followed by the legions of hell. And at any one point in time, a quarter of the earth is dying. So it was, so it is, and so it will be. But then Jesus opens the fifth seal, and it's at this point that John sees the martyrs under the throne, and there they are, and they're all yearning and crying out for justice. They're saying, "Oh, sovereign Lord." Notice that, sovereign Lord. In Greek, it's despota, which means tyrant, despot. "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you be before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And you think, well, what's going on here? Why did John have this picture of all this trauma and death and famine and all that? And after that, he sees the martyrs. Well, the point is simply this. The martyrs, the Christian martyrs, have not obviously been spared suffering. They've not been spared the traumas and injustices of living in this world, and neither will you. Sometimes Christians act and speak and talk as if it's Jesus' job to give us a happy, successful life. And they're disappointed when they come across difficulties. They're disappointed when they come across death, that death does touch their families, that they're not spared these traumas, that they're not spared economic suffering. But sometimes Christians talk and act as if something's gone wrong, that God isn't looking after them anymore. But these martyrs are crying out, aren't they? They're longing for justice. And they're longing for justice for who? For those who live on the earth. And what they're saying is, look, we lived on the earth. We were on the earth. Christians are on the earth. The martyrs are on the earth. But at the end of the day, they're not of the earth, are we? We're not meant to be of the earth. We're on the earth, but not of it. Peter in his epistle exhorts us to live as our lives as aliens and strangers on the earth. But these martyrs are crying out for justice for those who live on the earth. What does that mean exactly, to live on the earth? Well, I think for them it means that these Christians, were well integrated into their society. They were, if you like, an integral part of their culture. We know this from history. That these early Christians, they lived on the earth, they traded, they bought, they sold, they were in business. Some were civil servants, others were lawyers, others were slaves. In other words, they weren't like other religious groups that separated themselves from the world. The Essenes did that, didn't they? They go off into the desert, they separate themselves from society, they're not involved in society, they withdrew from the culture. Now if you do that, guess what? You won't be persecuted. If you just keep your head down and don't speak out and just disappear into a sort of secret little cabal and never engage with the world, you will avoid persecution because you won't be detected. People won't know you were there. But although these Christians, these martyrs, were fully integrated into their culture, they were still aliens and strangers, which meant that they were not fully assimilated. So they were fully involved in the culture, but not fully of the culture. So they stood out. Another way to avoid the culture, to avoid persecution, by the way, is just become like everybody else around you. When the world changes its values, change your values along with them. You do that, you'll have a lovely life. But these Christians refused to be assimilated. They were easily detected because they were so integrated. But they weren't assimilated. And so they stood out like a sore thumb. How do you say? They didn't go to the games. If you didn't go to the games in ancient Rome, you were weird. Everybody went to the games. They wouldn't abort or expose their children either. That was strange. They rejected Caesar's imperial wars of conquest. They had women studying the Bible and learning it. In their congregations, they mixed rich and poor. That was weird. They rejected sex outside marriage. That was even stranger. That's even weird today. People think that's weird. They abhorred same-sex practice, which was even more strange. And they cared for the poor and met their needs, even if they were pagans. And so they stood out. They taught that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation. All these Roman deities, they're false, they said. They can save no one. And that's why they were persecuted. And my friends, let me just say this. That's why we will be persecuted too. Unless we hide ourselves away, or we cave in. But if you're integrated and stand out, you will be persecuted. That's why they became martyrs. That's the first thing. The second thing is their cry, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These martyrs are, there they are under the altar, and they're yearning for a day of judgment. They can't wait for that sixth and final seal to be opened. They can't wait for the last trumpet. They can't wait for the seventh bowl to be poured out on the earth. Because then when that happens, Jesus Christ is going to return in great glory. And they're longing for that day. I think if you're a real Christian tonight, you will also, deep down in your hearts, be longing for that day. Paul said that he desired to depart and be with Christ, which is much better. Now again, this seems extreme, doesn't it? If you go to talk to your secular friends and you say, you know, I'm just longing for the day of judgment, they were, you know, they'd like, thank you, I'll contact you. Because it just sounds extreme again, doesn't it? It sounds fanatical to pray that the day of judgment would come, that Christ would come to judge the living and the dead. But we say it every week in the creed. It's a major, I mean, no, there it is. We say that Jesus Christ will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And this is hard for many people. We're doing Christianity Explored at the moment. It's hard for some of them to get their head around this concept. Because for many people, the idea that Jesus Christ is going to come to judge the living and the dead is not good news, it's bad news. Now, why is it bad news? Well, it's very bad news for secular, wealthy Westerners. We should just remind ourselves, shouldn't we, just pause to think that although we may not consider it good news, millions upon millions upon millions of people in the world today think that this would be the best news in the whole world. If you were an English slave, if you were a slave in the English plantations, you would go to bed every night praying that Jesus Christ would return to obliterate all the injustices that you're suffering. That's what you would pray. That all the ugliness, all the abuse, that all that was going to be destroyed and taken away. If you're a Christian woman in the slave market of Raqqa today, you would long for the day of judgment. If you were an exile in Babylon, or a Jew in Auschwitz, This would be the best news ever. It would make your heart sing. And every day you would go to bed and you would be like these martyrs and you'd be saying, "How long, O Lord? How long?" But of course, we don't think like this. Why not? Well, we have everything we need. Don't we? Really? Good houses, cars, holidays, central heating. These things aren't bad. There's nothing wrong with them. In fact, they're great blessings from God. But what happens is our hearts become attached to them. And the thought that one day it may all be removed is bad news for us. That's why Jesus said again and again, be on your guard. Keep awake. Don't get drowsy. Don't get sleepy. Don't fall in love with this world because you do not know when the time will come, said Jesus. One day I will come back. So if you have stopped, and I preach this to myself too. If we've stopped loving the things that Jesus loves and hating the things that he hates, and if we've stopped crying out with the martyrs, "How long, O Lord?" just be aware, you may have been totally assimilated by the culture. And you've made your peace with this world. You're secure in this world. And the last thing you want is for your peace and security to be disrupted. But they cry, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge those who dwell on the earth?" That's their cry. What about the security they found? Well, this is really interesting. They're under the altar, aren't they? Now, this is the first time, by the way, in Revelation that the word altar's been mentioned. Now, I know as soon as I say that, somebody's going to go out and find it somewhere else. But according to Bible Gateway, I put in altar, Revelation, and this is the first time it's mentioned. So unless Bible Gateway is missing it, this is the first time. And so you've got to think, okay, so this is the altar, but where is this altar? So you've got to go back, and you go back to Revelation chapter 4, and we're back in the control room of the universe, the control center of the universe. And so you think, well, what's the significance of that? You think, well, remember, the control room, this throne room of heaven, is where the whole cosmos is being directed and controlled from. That's where the king on the throne is directing the whole universe, and he's bringing the whole universe together. It's all coming together. It's coming together to stand before Jesus Christ on this throne, and he's there directing the whole world. And so in the throne room of heaven, there is complete, total, and utter security. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," said Jesus, "where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for your treasures in heaven." Why? There are no moths. There is no insecurity. There are no thieves. There is no rust. And so there they are. And they found security under the altar in the throne room of heaven. Now, you know, you and I, all of us, are looking for security. It's just our condition. We're looking for security because we all sense, and we sense it from a very early age, that we live in a uncontrollable and deeply insecure world. Children learn this very quickly, and they never forget that lesson. And so people say, they're trying to hoard, to protect their heart, to give it security. And so people say, "Well, if I have money, then I'll be secure. Then I'll be able to survive." Other people say, "No, well, you know, okay, money, but far better is a good career. Money you can lose like that, a good career. It'll see you through life." Still others say, "Yes, money, career, but What really matters in life is to have a secure family. So they want romance, they want a husband, they want a family. Then they'll feel secure. Many years ago, that film came out, didn't it? I'm sure you've all seen it, The Lord of the Rings. And I thought it was magnificent. I mean, it went on a bit long, but I thought it was magnificent. And when Gollum got the ring, he goes, "My precious. This, my precious. This is what's going to satisfy me." And we're all looking for my precious. In your soul, there is something searching for my precious. And what we have in Revelation 6, you see, is the people of the earth, they're all looking for my precious. The kings of the earth are looking for it. So are the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty. And every slave and every free person, that's seven categories of people. That's seven, that's a complete number, that's the whole world. And because they're on the earth, they're of the earth, and so they search on the earth. But for these martyrs, they had fallen in love with Jesus, who was not of the world, but came down from the throne room of heaven. And Jesus became their precious. That he alone could give them what money could not give them, what careers could not give them, what romance and families and status could not give them. For they'd come to see that it was foolish to lay up treasures for themselves on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. And so they said, "No, our precious is Jesus Christ." And when these things were threatened, when the powers of this age threatened to remove them, they gave them up. For they'd seen through the world. And they were no longer in love with this world. And they lost everything. Families, children, lands, businesses, estates, houses. They lost even their own lives. But look at what they gained. They gained eternal life. They gained the throne room of heaven itself. And you say, okay, very good. What's the lesson for us? Many years ago, I lived in Oxford before I came here, as you know. And as I did, as a good reformed evangelical, I used to go to Broad Street in Oxford outside Balliol College. And there's a cross in the road just there. And I used to go there and stand there. And I showed Luke the cross. Showed the children. I said, "Look. Oh, yes, Daddy." So three bishops were martyred, burned alive on that very spot. Their names are Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer. And Cranmer, when he was taken there, he said, could he have a few words? His undergoing a complete mental breakdown at this time, but he said, "I'd like to say a few words." He said, "All men want to say a few words at their death so that others may remember them and remember what they died for. So could I say a few words?" And he was allowed to say a few words. He says, "First, I want to say this very simply." He said, "You do not make sure that you do not set over much by this false, glossing world. Do not set over much by this false, glossing world, but upon God and the world to come. And learn to know what this lesson meaneth, which St. John teaches, that the love of this world is hatred against God." See, that's what the martyrs understood. Now that word glossing, G-L-O-S-I-N-G, I had to look up. I thought I knew what it meant, but I wasn't sure. So I looked it up on Google. Google gave me either flossing or glossing. And Apple Pages gave me closing. So I thought, well, it can't be flossing or glossing or closing. So I looked it up again, did some more research. It's an old Scots word. Stephen may know it. It's an old Scots word used until about 1700, and it means false, specious, deceptive. And you see, this is what the martyrs saw. That this world is a glossing world, a deceiving world. It promises security, but never gives it. Some of the most anxious people I know are those who have been insured to the hilt, and they're still worried. And they saw that this world, that this security could only be found in Jesus Christ, who gave up his security. Think about that. Jesus Christ gave up this throne room of heaven. And he came down into this world so you could have it. One last thing. Remember what James says. So now, my friends, count it all joy when trials. When you meet trials, you think, how can I face joy when I meet trials? Well, it's difficult. I'm not going to say it's easy. It's difficult. But what happens when you face trials is your heart is becoming detached from the world. And when that happens, rejoice. Rejoice when you see through this false, glossing world. Because your heart's being now tuned to the glories of heaven. Amen.